A woman stands before judge and jury and places one hand on the Bible, the other in the air, and she makes a pledge. And this pledge is to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. She's a witness. Her job is not to expand upon or dilute the truth. Her job is simply to tell the truth. Leave it to the legal counsel to interpret. Leave it to the jury to resolve. Leave it to the judge to apply. But the witness, well, the witness just speaks the truth. Let her do more or let her do less, and she taints the outcome. But let her do that. Let her tell the truth, and justice has a chance. Christians are witnesses. And we, as Christians, make a pledge. Like witnesses in court, we are called just to tell the truth. The bench may be absent, the judge is unseen, but the Bible is present, and the jury, well, the jury is the watching world. And we are the primary witnesses, subpoenaed by Jesus Christ himself, who told us, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all of Judea, in Samaria, and in every part of the world." We're witnesses. And like witnesses in court, we are called to testify to what we have seen and heard. We are called to speak truthfully, not to whitewash the truth, not to bloat the truth, just tell the truth. There is a big difference, however, between the witness in court and the witness for Christ. The witness in court eventually steps down from the witness chair, but the witness for Christ never does. And since the claims of Christ are always on trial, court is perpetually in session, and we witnesses remain under oath to tell the truth, just the truth, and nothing but the truth. For the Christian, deception is never an option. It wasn't an option for Jesus. As we begin this discussion about honesty, we could begin with this heading: one thing God cannot do. One thing God cannot do. One of the most astounding assessments ever written about Jesus Christ is found in an Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah 53 and verse 9. He had done nothing wrong, and he had never lied. He had done nothing wrong, and he had never lied. Jesus was staunchly honest. Every word accurate, every sentence true. No cheating on tests, no altering the accounts. Not once did Jesus stretch the truth, shade the truth, avoid the truth. He just told the truth. There was no deceit found in his mouth. And as God has his way with us, the same will be said about us. He longs for us to be just like Jesus. He is shaping us into the image of his Son. He seeks not to decrease or minimize our deception, but to eliminate it entirely. You know, God is blunt about dishonesty. No one who is dishonest will live in my house, Psalm 101:7. Our master has a strict honor code. From Genesis to Revelation, the theme is the same. God loves the truth, but he hates deceit. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, you would read a list of characteristics of people who, Paul says, will not inherit the kingdom. The covey he portrays is a ragged assortment of those who sin sexually, worship idols, take part in idolatry, sell their bodies, get drunk, rob people, and then there it is. they lie. Such rigor might surprise you. You mean my fibbing and my flattering stir the same heavenly anger as adultery or aggravated assault? Apparently so. God views fudging on income taxes the same way he views kneeling before false idols. The Lord hates those who tell lies, but is pleased with those who keep their promises. The Lord hates a lying tongue. God destroys liars and hates those who kill and trick others. Scripture is replete with God's hard line. Now, why? How do we explain this tough stance? Well, one reason is simply this. Dishonesty is absolutely contrary to the character of God. According to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, it is impossible for God to lie. It is absolutely impossible for God to lie as a dog to fly or a bird to bark. It can't happen. It can't happen. The book of Titus echoes the same three words as the book of Hebrews, Titus 1:2. God cannot lie. It's not that he chooses not to lie. It's not that he makes a decision to never be deceitful. He can't. It's simply impossible. So when he makes a covenant, he keeps it. When he makes a statement, he honors it. When he proclaims a truth, we can believe it. What he says is true. In fact, even if we are not faithful, God will still be faithful because he cannot be false to himself. Satan, on the other hand, finds it impossible to tell the truth. According to Jesus, the devil is the father of lies. He has never spoken a word of truth. Never. You and I have been victims of his deceit. He lives right now to deceive the nations. If you'll remember, deceit was the first tool out of the devil's bag in the Garden of Eden. Satan didn't attempt to discourage Eve. He didn't seduce her. He didn't sneak up on her. He just lied to her. He just told her a lie. God says, you'll die if you eat the fruit. You will not die. Big fat liar. But Eve was suckered, the fruit was plucked, and it's not more than a few paragraphs before her husband and then later her son are following suit. And the honesty of Eden seems to be a distant memory. It still does. It still does. Daniel Webster was right when he observed, there's nothing as powerful as the truth and often nothing as strange. According to a Psychology Today survey, the devil is still spinning webs and we're still plucking fruit. Many more people say they have cheated on their marriage partners than on their tax returns or expense accounts. More than half say that if their tax returns were audited, they would probably owe the government money. About 1 out of 3 people admits to deceiving a best friend about something within the last year, and 96% of them feel guilty about it. Nearly half predict that if they scratched another car in the parking lot, they would drive away without leaving a note. Although the vast majority, 89%, agree that would be dishonest. Perhaps the question shouldn't be why does God demand such honesty, but why do we tolerate such dishonesty? Never was Jeremiah more the prophet than when he announced the heart is deceitful above all things. Hundreds of years ago, the authorities in East India employed an innovative model to determine whether a person was telling the truth or not. When a crime was committed and a suspect apprehended, he was required to stand near the tail of a donkey and answer some questions. The interrogator stood near the head, and the suspect stood near the tail. The accused was told to take the donkey's tail in hand. And if he told a lie, the donkey could perceive it in the tail and the touch of the man's hand. In other words, don't tell a tale while you're holding the tail. This much was explained to the suspect. What he was not told, however, is that the donkey's tail was covered with soot. Consequently, those who feared the bray would not touch the tail because they did not want their deceit to be perceived. They would emerge from the interview with clean hands, but their clean hands got them in trouble, and they would be declared guilty. And some people say that's where the phrase telltale truth came from. I don't know. But it does seem that far too many hands are refusing to touch the tail. How do we explain our proclivity to dishonesty? What's the reason for our forked tongues and Pinocchio-sized noses? We don't need a survey to find an answer. I can think of two answers. Number one, we just don't like the truth. I mean, the truth is very inconvenient. Most of us can sympathize with the fellow who received a call from his wife. His wife was traveling in Europe on an extended trip. And on the phone call, she asked him, "How's my cat?" He answered, "Dead." She said, "Honey, don't be so honest. When you have bad news, you need to break it to me in stages." He said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, you could have just started with like, well, he's up on the roof. And then when I call you next week, you could have told me he's acting sluggish. And then when I call you the next week, you could have said he was sick. And then when I call you the next week, you could have said he's at the vet. And when I call you the next week, you could have said he was dead." Well, the husband had never heard of such protocol, but he was willing to learn. He said, "Okay, I'll do better next time." She said, "Good. By the way, how's mom?" Long pause. And you know what he said. She's up on the roof. The plain fact is, we don't like the truth. The truth is tough. The truth can be hard. Our credo is, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you squirm." Our dislike for truth began at the age of 3, when mom walked into our rooms and asked, "Did you hit your baby brother?" We knew then and there honesty had its consequences. So we learned to, well, it's not lying, is it? If we just cover things up. "Did I hit baby brother?" Well, that all depends on how you interpret the word hit. I mean, sure, I made contact with him. But would a jury ever convict me? Would they consider that a hit? Everything is relative, you know. Or, "Did I hit my baby brother?" "I did, but it's not my fault. Had I been born with non-aggressive chromosomes, had you not made me watch so much television, it never would have happened." Sure, you can say I hit my brother, but the fault isn't mine. I'm a victim of nurture. I'm a victim of nature. The truth, we early learn, is not fun. We don't like the truth. Not only do we not like the truth, we don't trust the truth. If we're brutally honest, which is advisable in a sermon on honesty, we need to admit that we just down deep are not convinced that the truth will accomplish what we need to see accomplished. We want our bosses to like us, so we flatter. We call it polishing the apple. God calls it a lie. We want people to admire us, so we exaggerate our accomplishments, even if we're running for Congress. We call it stretching the truth. God calls it a lie. We want people to respect us, so we live in houses we can't afford and make purchases on a credit card we can't pay off. We call it the American way. God calls it deceit. Ananias and Sapphira represent just how much we humans do not trust the truth. You might remember their story found in the book of Acts. It's a sobering story. They sold a piece of property and gave half the money to the church. They lied to Peter and the apostles, claiming that the land sold for the exact amount of money they gave. Their sin was not in holding back some of the money. Their sin was in misrepresenting the truth. They were not witnesses. Their deceit resulted in death. Luke wrote, "The whole church and all the others who heard about these things were filled with fear." More than once, I've heard people discuss the story of Ananias and Sapphira and make a nervous chuckle and say, "I'm sure glad God doesn't still strike people dead for lying." I'm not so sure he doesn't. It seems to me that the wages of deceit is still death. Not death of the body, perhaps, but the death of a marriage. Falsehoods are termites in the trunk of a family tree. A conscience. You know, the tragedy of the second lie is that it's always easier to tell than the first. The death of a career. Just ask the student who got booted out for cheating or the employee who got fired for embezzlement if it wasn't fatal. Forever on the record. Or death of faith. You see, the language of faith and the language of falsehood have two different vocabularies. Those fluent in the language of falsehood do not like terms of faith like confession and repentance. We could also list deaths of intimacy or trust, of peace, credibility, self-respect. But perhaps the most tragic death of deceit comes from it creates the death of our witness. The court won't listen to the testimony of a perjured witness. And neither will the world. Do we think our co-workers will believe our words about Christ when they can't even believe our words about how we handled our expense account? Even more significantly, do we think God will use us as witnesses if we don't tell the truth? I played 3 years on the high school football team. The only good it ever did for me was to give me a lifetime worth of sermon illustrations. I was that guy who stood next to the coach and listened as the coach gave the next play. And then I was one of the guys who ran to the huddle and said, "The coach says this. We're going to run the ball. We're going to throw the ball. We're going to kick, punt." I was told not to interpret what the coach said, but just to share what the coach said. How long do you think the coach would have let me play had I, midway to the huddle, said, "Well, I think I'm going to change what the coach said"? I really would have been benched. One thing for certain, the coach would not have called on me very long. You know, God says if we're faithful with small things, like telling the truth, he'll make us responsible for greater things. So I conclude this message with a question. Can God trust you with the small things? Just the small things. Many years ago, a man conned his way into the orchestra of the Emperor of China, although he himself could not play a note. Whenever the group practiced or performed, he would hold the flute against his lip, pretending to play, but not making a sound. He actually received a modest salary and had a comfortable living. But then the emperor requested a solo from each musician. Well, the flutist got nervous. There wasn't enough time for him to learn the instrument. He pretended to be sick, but the royal physician wasn't fooled. And on the day of his solo performance, the imposter took poison and killed himself. The explanation of his suicide led to a phrase that has found its way into the English language. He refused to face the music. The cure for deceit is simply this: face the music, or just tell the truth. Just do it and see what happens. Some of us are living in a habit of deceit. It's a habit. It's our modus operandi in dealing with the difficulties of life. We just twist the truth or shade the truth or expand the truth. Why don't you break that habit and just tell the truth? People have buried marriages, conscience, even faith, all for lack of truth. So today, are you in a dilemma, wondering whether or not you should tell the truth? And then I ask you, will God bless your deceit? Does God bless deceit? Will God, who loves the truth, bless the business enterprise built on falsehoods? Will God honor the career of a manipulator? Will God come to the aid of a cheater? I don't think so. Conversely, God will look with favor upon the one to whom he can entrust a message and know it will be carried into the huddle accurately. God will look on favor to the person who says, well, I could expand or exaggerate the truth, but I'm just going to tell the truth. It makes sense to me to manipulate the facts just a bit, but God said not to, so I'm just going to tell the truth and trust him because he is a God of truth. Why don't you examine your heart today? Ask yourself some tough questions. Am I being completely honest with my spouse, with my parents, with my children? Are my relationships marked by candor? What about my work or school environment? Am I honest in my dealings? Am I a trustworthy employee, an honest taxpayer? Am I a reliable witness at truth? Do you tell the truth always? If not, start today. Start today. Don't wait until tomorrow. The ripple of today's lie is tomorrow's wave and next year's flood. It's not too late. God loves the truth because the truth sets us free. Tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Gracious Lord, help us now as we receive this message. Speak to us in a way that you want to, and that we might hear you. I'm going to be quiet now and give you a few moments to talk to your Heavenly Father. Thank you. We confess to you, Father, that we do struggle to tell the truth. But today we receive yet again your grace over every part of our lives. We ask you to forgive us for the times that we have misspoken, please. And grant that we can, like you, be a truth teller. No more hypocrisy. No more deceitfulness. Just authenticity and honesty. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.